All right, I want to welcome everybody here to the Master's Class at Summit Church in Wichita, Kansas, and we are in the Book of Revelation, and we are in chapters 11, verse 14, and we're going to go all the way to chapter 12, verse 2. I mean, we're just going to make huge leaps and bounds through the Book of Revelation today. So our lesson today is really in two parts. But because that is just the way it occurs as we finish chapter 11 and we start up chapter 12, we're going to have an ending and then we're going to have an introduction. And they're not going to be in the normal course of order because we're going to end first and then we're going to introduce next. How's that for a lesson? And in the first part, we're going to end our discussion of Jesus Christ as the Almighty God, as He is presented in the book of Revelation. And then we're going to introduce a discussion of the nation Israel today. And we're going to talk about why we love Israel, right? But first, I need to set the stage, as I generally do, because we have people in here that haven't been with us throughout this entire study of the book of Revelation. And for those of you that haven't been here, we do what we normally do. We're taking the book of the Bible and we're going verse by verse, phrase by phrase, word by word, all the way through. And I made a promise to everybody here that I have taught the book of Revelation many times in the past. And I have taught what tradition says. I have taught what people like to speculate. I have taught and theorized about everything under the sun. I used to have mocked up newspapers about what the headlines were going to read about after the rapture of the church. I had all kinds of stuff that I had out there, but I made a promise this time that I was going to teach what the Word of God says, and just the Word of God, and not theorize. And I say I don't know a lot because the Bible doesn't tell me, and to say something other than that is to theorize. Now, if I do theorize, I say I'm theorizing, and I'm telling you what I think, but this is what the Word of God says, not what some tradition, not what half the country says is when they teach the book of Revelation about things. So that's my promise to you as we go through this this lesson today. So I need to set the stage of where we are at in our study of the book of Revelation. We are studying a time that will occur in the future. Everything after chapter 4 in the book of Revelation is in the hereafter or the future. And we are studying a time called the tribulation period. And it is a period described in biblical prophecy that occurs after the church is taken up to meet the Lord at the rapture. The rapture occurs first, and then the tribulation period occurs. The church or the body of true believers is not on earth during this time period that we are speaking of here today. Now, we have studied the seven seal judgments that brought war and disease and famine to the world, and we've talked about the 144 witnesses with 12,000 Jews from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and we've talked about the trumpet judgments, which brought even worse death and destruction upon those living on the earth. We then covered the two witnesses that God will bring to the earth to preach the gospel for 3.5 years. And we ended our lesson a couple weeks ago. We didn't have a lesson last week because of the holiday special and luncheon that we had going on. So we ended our lesson a couple weeks ago, and I know you guys have forgotten everything that I've said over the last 2 weeks. I've almost forgotten everything I said in 2 weeks' time frame. So we ended our lesson a couple weeks ago with the death, resurrection, and ascension of these two witnesses that were proclaiming the gospel of God. So up to this point, we've had the six of the trumpet judgments have sounded. And in our lesson today, we will find that the seventh and the last trumpet judgment is sounded. Now the sounding of this trumpet precedes the outpouring of the seven vials of God's wrath. But first, we are given a glimpse of the crowning in heaven of God's rightful King, Jesus Christ. So, This is just one of the many times that we see Christ being crowned in the Bible. It seems like they never get tired of crowning Jesus Christ with one thing or another. You know, in chapter 5, the title deed of the earth was given to Christ, and the elders cast their crowns at the Lord's feet. And then later in chapter 19, he comes forth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and on his head are many crowns. And then we have what is here today, where he is acknowledged as earth's rightful king. Now, I have to admit that I have enjoyed this little parenthetical pause that we've had in between all the judgments and the chaos and then the war and the famines and everything. And we've had a period to study about the Lord Jesus Christ and His glory and His power and His purposes over the last couple of chapters that we have done. Have you guys enjoyed that as well? Amen? Yeah, you guys aren't. I know it's 9 o'clock in the morning. You guys got to wake up and get us going here. Amen. There you go. There you go. But I've enjoyed learning and teaching about Jesus Christ and His power and His purposes. And so it has been a refreshing pause from the events that are occurring during this period of great tribulation. Now, it is certainly much more enjoyable than what the next few chapters are going to bring us in the book of Revelation, for they will tell us of the purposes of the evil one. Yet we have at least a little bit more time talking about our Lord as we finish up this 11th chapter. So cherish what this is, because things are going to change pretty quick in the next few chapters, okay? And we're going to have to wait until we get to about chapter 19 and 20 and a little bit later, and we really find out about Jesus Christ and His coming to set up His millennial reign in Christ. So, in our lesson today, two truths will be set before us here. And the third woe on earth is described, and the thankful worship in heaven is described, and these two events stand in stark contrast to each other. And we have judgment on earth, and then we have jubilation in heaven. We have rage on earth, and then we have rejoicing in heaven. We have cursing on earth, and we have crowning in heaven. We have woe on earth, and then we have worship in heaven. God balances one against the other as we go through this study. So let's begin our lesson today. Yeah, that was just the introduction, guys. Let's begin our lesson today with the third woe on earth. And we begin in chapter 11, verses 14 through 15. And it says, "The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." Now take notice that the scene is in heaven, and John is describing what he is seeing occur within the halls of heaven. But we will find, as we've studied today, that news of what is happening is going to be released on earth, with the result that the nations are going to become enraged and angry, for they want no king but that of the Antichrist. However, the good news for us as believers is that if there ever was a question in your mind, and there shouldn't have been, but if there ever was a question in your mind about the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus, it is now settled. The sovereignty that is described in these verses is what the devil has been after for centuries. And to unite the world into a single kingdom, but all of his attempts have failed. And he can no more overcome the disruptive and divisive power of sin than he can escape the ultimate judgment of God. So back in the beginning of human history, when man first began to organize in the rebellion against God, Satan attempted at the Tower of Babel to build a world society from which God was to be excluded. Now, men planned a city and a tower to be built to reach into the heavens. You guys all know the story about Nimrod, right? So the city was to symbolize their political unity and the tower of their religious unity as well. And they had a common language or a common tongue which emphasized their unity as a culture. So God responded to this effort of Satan's by coming down and destroying this unity by dividing them by language. And man, united without God, was the form taken of the first apostasy after the flood, and it's going to be the form of the final apostasy as well. And so we see that same effort made by Satan when he tempted the Lord in the wilderness. In Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, it says, "And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for it is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine." So here, Satan is offering the kingdoms, the power, and the glory that he had stolen from Adam. And we've had that whole story about how he deceived Adam and stole the dominion of the earth. And so the Lord rejected his offer. He had not come for the divided, disunited kingdoms of the earth. He had come for the kingdom, right? Our verses here in Revelation show that Christ has accomplished what Satan never could. John tells us that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms. And if you look at the Greek, it's really not plural, but singular, this second kingdom. And it is the word kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. So next, John tells us of the reaction in heaven to this news. Remember, what we've got here is we've got the scene in heaven, and we've got John witnessing Christ being crowned as the rightful king of all of the kingdoms on the earth, and this is his crowning in heaven. We still have in front of us his crowning on the earth when he comes and he puts his kingdom on the earth. But this is setting things up. He's being given his crown as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in heaven. All right? And so next John tells us of the reaction in heaven to this news. So we're in heaven. John is in heaven, and he's witnessing this, and he's witnessing the reaction of things that are occurring to this. And he shows us the thankful worship in heaven. Verses 16 and 17 of chapter 11 says, "And the 24 elders, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." So John tells us that he sees the 24 elders burst into songs of loudest praise at this event that is occurring. Now you're going to recall that the 24 elders represent all of the saints of the Old and the New Testament. We have the 12 patriarchs from the Old Testament and the 12 apostles of the New Testament, and they make up the 24 elders that are there. And they are representatives of all of the saints, both Old and New Testament, that are there witnessing this as well. So that's what the 24 elders are, and they burst out in praise and song at this event of Christ. And we can learn much from the way that they react to this announcement. So first, John tells us that they are instantaneous in their response to the Word of God. He says, "And the 24 elders, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshiped God." Now notice that there is no doubt or hesitation in their acknowledgement of the right of the Lord Jesus to be worshiped as God. They know Christ as the absolute Lord. Now, unlike some of those who say they are Christians today, but still do not worship Jesus as God, we got to go out there and they argue over his righteousness, claiming that he had wives and adulteresses and children. They debate his virgin birth and they deny his bodily resurrection. Yet notice that in the case with these elders, as we look at the reaction that these 24 elders have, we see that there is no argument about the deity of Christ. There is no debate about the virgin birth of Christ. And there is no denials of Jesus Christ as the triune, second part of the triune God, as Jesus Christ, the Almighty God. And they immediately fall and worship Jesus Christ as God. There is no hesitation. They don't worship him just as a good man, not just as a prophet, but as the second part of the triune God. And this tells us that as God, Jesus is due our immediate, unquestioned, and complete worship. Amen? Amen. All right. That's the first thing that we are to learn from the way these elders react. And the second is that they acknowledge his titles. So John tells us that the 24 elders proclaim, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee great power and hast reigned." Now notice the titles they give him. O Lord God Almighty. First off, they're saying, O Lord God Almighty, right? Jesus Christ, you are Lord God Almighty. There's no question here. Which art and wast and art to come. Now notice also, this is not the first time that we have seen these titles used in describing our Lord Jesus himself. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, way back to the beginning. Can you remember that far back, guys? Way back when we started this whole thing. Jesus says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." So these are titles of eternal majesty and power. And they describe Christ as the Almighty God from the beginning until the end, the Alpha and the Omega. There never was a time when Christ was not God, and there never will be a time that Christ is not God. From the moment that sin entered his mind, Satan has sought to imitate these titles. But each attempt is but a poor and shoddy effort at doing so. And so the second thing that we are to learn from this is to acknowledge Jesus Christ as who he is, the Almighty God, the Alpha and the Omega. So the third thing that we are to learn, John tells us that they acknowledge the Lord's triumphs as well. He says, "Because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." Now this just means that the sovereign rights of the Lord are not only asserted, but they are assured as well. So in the next few chapters, the wrath of God will be poured out by the emptying of the vials. And nothing will stand before that wrath. And as you think about the events that are occurring in the tribulation period, we've had the seal judgments, which kind of set up the Antichrist to be able to come in to take power. We've had the trumpet judgments, which are, you know, actually the temple being built and the Antichrist coming in the midway part of the year, and so forth. And then the vial judgments are going to be God's reaction to all of this that is occurring, to the Antichrist setting himself up in the Holy Temple and setting himself up to come and to set up his kingdom. And so that is what is going to happen with the emptying of the vials that we are going to study about next. And so nothing is going to stand before that wrath. Not Satan with all of his power, not the Antichrist, nor the false prophet, nor the hordes of uncannibal demons that have been plaguing humanity. Nothing will stand before the wrath of our Lord Jesus Christ as he comes to set up his millennial kingdom. The Lord's power is rightly called great power, for there is no power greater than our Lord's. And it is important to understand that the Lord is not coming to be given some simple constitutional monarchy. Rather, it will be an absolute, untrammeled, and unhindered power. It's not going to be some kingdom or some ring granted to him by decree issued by a group of men. No church is going to grant the Lord this ring. It will be taken. It will be imposed upon the earth by the absolute power of our God. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Heaven's ideal form of government for the earth is a totalitarian monarchy with complete power vested in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ comes to set up his kingdom on earth, this is what it's going to be, and nothing and no one will be able to stand in his way. Amen. Amen. All right. The fourth thing that John tells us is that they acknowledge his purposes. Now, especially those purposes that concern both the crowning of the redeemed and the crushing of the rebels. Verse 18 says, "And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth." So now this tells us that the martyrs of God, the messengers of God, the men of God, and the multitudes of God all stand before him, for the time has come that they will be rewarded for their faithfulness. Now, this is still out there in the future, but this is just symbolizing this time that is going to come. The elders rejoice because they know that this time has come. But if it is wonderful news in heaven, what kind of news is it on earth? Oh, not good news down on earth, is it? It is horrible news for those on earth. For the transition that is going to take place isn't going to take place by slow evolution, but by divine intervention in wrath. The kingdom is to be imposed on men by God, and the terrible judgments that lie between the crowning of Christ in heaven and the crowning of Christ on earth are going to be terrible in nature. And Satan, although he is fighting a losing battle, he's not going to relinquish without a fierce struggle his evil hold upon the planet he has dominated for so long. And his rage is all the more intense because with the beast riding high, he's sitting in the on his throne in the temple. He has got the one world government that he has always wanted, right? It seems that his ancient goals are about to be realized here at last, right? So finally, the 24 elders are instrumental in their relation to the will of God. So verse 19 says, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven." Can you imagine this? The temple of God being opened in heaven, "and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." So over and over again, things are opened up in this book of Revelation, right? So a door is opened in chapter 4. That's when John came up to heaven and began looking at the things that were to occur hereafter. The seals are opened in chapter 6. The abyss is opened in chapter 9. The temple is opened in chapter 11, and the tabernacle of testimony, or the Holy of Holies, is opened in chapter 19, and the books are opened in chapter 20. So here, John is telling us of the opening to the view of everyone on earth of the true eternal temple in heaven. So here, John tells us of the opening to view of everyone on earth, to everyone on earth, the true eternal temple in the heavens. And now the opening of the temple displays the ark that in the Old Testament times was always concealed, thus signifying that God is about to act on behalf of beleaguered Israel. Israel is being persecuted now. The Antichrist has broken his covenant with the Jews, and he has begun the persecution of them. And so this is signifying that God is about to act. In the Old Testament, the ark was connected with the tabernacle and Moses and the land and Joshua and the kingdom and David and the temple and Solomon, and it stood connected with Israel's law, Israel's land, Israel's Lord, and Israel's light. So this view tells us that the Lord is about to come to the aid of his people. Now, the 24 elders are closely associated with the worship that takes place in that heavenly temple. Their praise is directly linked to the opening of the heavenly temple and the subsequent rumblings of judgment heard on earth. This is a tremendous lesson for God's people in all ages, because it says that your prayers and your worship opens the door to heaven for everyone else that you witness to, right? So this is a wonderful picture of our Lord as He prepares to come and set up His kingdom on earth. It's going to be a time unlike anything else that has ever happened in history. It will be a time when all of creation is going to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Lord God Almighty. So, hey, praise the Lord, right? Okay, so this closes out chapter 11. We get marked down one more, check one more chapter off on our list of getting things done, right? And so we've come to an end, and now we're going to have an introduction, right? We're going to have an introduction into chapter 12. And so we're kind of out of order, but that's okay. I've been out of order my whole life, right? We're going to be discussing the nation of Israel, and we're going to be talking about here first why Israel is special. So I think we would all agree that these are dangerous days in which we live. Would you guys agree with that statement? Yeah. Amen. All you got to look is the headlines to know that these are dangerous days, right? It's apparent from the headlines in the news every day that storm clouds are gathering, the lightning is flashing, and that lightning rod is Israel. Christians simply cannot deny or ignore the significance of the nation of Israel. If you pick up your Bible and you read Bible prophecy, you will find out that Israel is in 100% of all Bible prophecy concerning the future. Indeed, the eyes of the entire world are upon this tiny state of Israel, and your eyes need to be upon the land of Israel, because the Jew and Israel are the people and land of destiny. As the Jew goes, so goes the world. Israel is God's yardstick. Israel is God's measuring rod. Israel is God's blueprint. Israel is God's program for what He is doing in the world. So, let me ask you a few questions to get you thinking about this topic of Israel and why Israel is special. As you look at Israel today, which is a country that essentially denies Jesus Christ as the Messiah, right? And have largely become a secular nation. They have some traditions that they follow, but it's largely a secular nation. And you look at them, and you ask the question, has God turned His back on Israel? No. Oh, you guys said that just really quick. Has God turned His back on Israel, huh? Hey, has God forgotten about Israel? No. He hadn't forgotten about Israel? Really? God hasn't forgotten about Israel. I mean, the church is doing all the work of Israel right now, right? They're bringing the gospel to the earth. But are you telling me that God has not forgotten about Israel? No? Well, you guys just might as well be up here teaching a lesson, hadn't you? So God hasn't abrogated the promises He made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? No. They're all still going to come true? Yeah. How are they going to come true? We're about to find out, aren't we, as we read through here, huh? So absolutely not. You guys are absolutely right. Jesus Christ and God has not forgotten Israel. The chapter that we have before us today, chapter 12, deals with the nation Israel, and I want us to notice some things about Israel. And we're only going to get to one of them today because we now only have 45 minutes to do our lessons, and I can't get in the way of Joe's preaching again. I mean, I used to have to wait on Joe all the time. Joe's going to have to wait on me, right? I can't cause you guys to be late to the service. So I've only got 45 minutes to get things done here, so let me get that to just one of the things we're going to talk about. And we are in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. All right, so the first question that we need to answer is, who is this wonder woman, this great sign, this wonder in heaven? Well, let me tell you right up front, it is not the Virgin Mary. The things that are spoken of here in this passage of Scripture could not speak of the Virgin Mary. In the flesh, Mary gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ, and she is to be honored among all women. But these two verses do not speak of the Virgin Mary. Now, there are others. Okay, well, if it's not the Virgin Mary, well, then, Keith, maybe it's the church. Is it the church, Keith? Well, yeah, certainly the Bible speaks of the church as the bride of Christ. So is this woman spoken of here in these verses the church? No, it is not. John says that this woman gives birth to Jesus. Now, Jesus gave birth to the church, so it cannot be the church, right? So if this wonder woman is not the Virgin Mary and she is not the church, then who is she? She is the nation Israel, and let me show you why I believe that we are speaking here of Israel. John begins this verse, 1, by saying, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." Now, first off, nowhere in the Bible is the Virgin Mary spoken of like this. You will not find this description of the Virgin Mary anywhere. So, yet when God gave Joseph a prophecy back in Genesis 37, verse 9, Israel was described with these same elements, 12 stars, the sun and the moon, and it speaks of Joseph, and it says in Genesis 37, 9, "And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars make obeisance to me." Oh, Keith, I got you. It says 11 stars, not 12 stars, right? You must be wrong, Keith, because this says 11 stars, not 12. Well, Joseph talks of 11 stars, and if you're wondering where the 12th star was, it was Joseph. He is the 12th star, right? So we have the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars. See, you didn't have me after all. All of this is Jewish in its significance. In addition, in the Old Testament, Israel is spoken of as the wife of Jehovah. In Isaiah, God tells Israel, in Isaiah chapter 54, verses 5 through 6, "For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God." So God is telling Israel in these verses, "I am married to you. I am your husband." So we have Israel as a woman and a wife, and as John describes her, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon, and under her feet and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, we also know that the Bible tells us that Jesus came from the nation Israel. And here's the key verse, chapter 9 of the book of Romans, verses 4 through 5. "Who are the Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Who are the fathers, and of whom are concerning the flesh? Christ came," meaning he came from them, "who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." So Paul is talking about his concern for the nation Israel, and he talks about the Jews. Paul is saying that Israel gave us the Messiah. Israel gave Jesus to the world, and thank God for it. Israel is a God-ordained, God-called, God-protected, and God-blessed nation. Why did God call and ordain Israel? Did he do it just to make them a blessing alone all by themselves? Absolutely not. God told Abraham that through Israel, all the world would be blessed. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee all shall all families of the earth be blessed. So each of us stand here today blessed because of Israel. I hold in my hand a Jewish book. I serve a Jewish Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has made Abraham a blessing to all nations of this world. And this verse serves as a warning to those who would fail to acknowledge the special place that Israel holds with God. God declares that he will curse him that curseth thee. But I also want you to notice that he says that when you bless what God has blessed, when you love what God has loved, then God is going to bless you. Deuteronomy 7:6 says, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that upon the face of the earth." So if you want to be wise, you would learn to bless and not curse Israel. All evangelical, Bible-believing Christians need to pray for and love the nation Israel. Our Jewish friends need to learn that the best friends they have on the face of this earth are Bible-believing Christians. And may the devil never muddy the water at all on that, right? So Israel does indeed have a place of special favor in the eyes of God. And next week, we're going to learn more about Israel, the fall of Satan, and his efforts to destroy Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen.